Well, if you have a Bible this evening, I'll encourage you to open that along with me to Exodus, the book of Exodus and Exodus chapter 2 as we continue in the book of Exodus. And as we go to Exodus 2 tonight, I'm going to ask you to do three things. And that's a lot of things, but you're a clever bunch of people. You'll be able to do this, I'm sure. So first of all, follow along as we read Exodus chapter 2 together. The second thing I want you to do is to cast your mind back to the book of Genesis. If you can remember, we were in Genesis a few months ago. It shouldn't be that far back. Think about Genesis and think if there's anything in Genesis that we're maybe seeing echoed or repeated here in Exodus. And as we're thinking back to Genesis, I know I'm asking a lot of you, but I want you to think forward as well. I want you to think in two directions at once. But think forward all the way to the Gospels. And there's Jesus in Luke 24 on the road to Emmaus with these two disciples. And he tells them that everything in the scriptures is pointing towards him. So as we go through Exodus 2, let's think as well about what here is pointing us forward to Jesus. So let's think back to Genesis, think forward to Jesus as we come together now to Exodus 2 and hear the word of the Lord. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the water while her young woman walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely the thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away. But Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with the man. And he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Amen. And we thank God for his word to us this evening. Well, again, if you have a Bible, opening along to Exodus 2. You'll find that very helpful as we consider this passage this evening. And just as you open up your Bible, allow me to pray for us as we turn to this passage together. Father, as we come now to your word, we do ask, O Lord, that you would indeed speak to us, and that here you would make yourself known to us, and that we, O Lord, should know of something of your glory this evening. We should know of your faithfulness. We should know of your salvation. So, Lord, take from us all distractions of this world, all the busyness of our minds, and grant us ears to hear and eyes to see this evening, and fill up our hearts with a greater love of Christ, that we should treasure all our Savior has done for us. For it is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, as we come again to the book of Exodus, I wonder how familiar are you with this book? You're maybe very familiar with Exodus. You've maybe read through it a number of times. Maybe you're more familiar with the first half than the second. Maybe it's a book you know very little about. You might be excited this evening and over the next number of weeks and months as we get stuck into it to see just where all of this is going. But if you know anything about Exodus, you can probably pick out a few of the big events. We think about the plagues in Egypt or crossing the Red Sea, even the coming of the Ten Commandments. But really, as we come to Exodus this evening, I don't want to think so much about events, but really about some of the big themes that we see here in this chapter, that we're going to see throughout the whole book, and really that were really set up for us in Genesis, and that will flow through Exodus and even throughout the whole of Scripture as we go. And there's a terrific little book by a man called Ross Blackburn that he's wrote on Exodus, and it's called The God Who Makes Himself Known. And that's really what Exodus is all about. It's not just about these great big events, but it's about the God who makes himself known through those events. Who is that God? Well, he's made himself known to us here in the Scripture as we come to meet with him. He is the God who makes himself known. And that's what he's been doing, and that's what he needs to do in Exodus, because really there's a sense in which he's not known. And this has been God's plan ever since creation, is a plan to make himself known. We're going to go back to Genesis, all the way back to chapter 1. And there in the Garden of Eden, after God has made Adam and Eve, after he has created man, there in Exodus 1 and 28, God gives them this command, to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. And what is the purpose of that command that God gave to them? Well, it is that as they are fruitful and multiply, as they go forth having filled the earth, so too they are to fill the earth with the knowledge and the glory of God. That's this great commission that is given really to Adam. And that's a great commission that flows throughout Scripture, but of course, it didn't just work out maybe the way we think it will, because a serpent came into that garden. And rather than subduing the earth, subduing creation, it was creation, it was this serpent that subdued Adam and Eve. Sin enters into the world, and that sin just spirals more and more and more. We keep going on through Genesis. We get to Noah. There the sin is so wicked, so terrible, that God is going to destroy it in a flood. And yet through that flood, he will save Noah and his family. He will give salvation to them. And Genesis 9 and verse 1, when Noah and his family are back out on dry land, God once more gives them that command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. And that's significant for us whenever we come to the book of Exodus, because we're coming to really descendants of Noah who are here in the land of Egypt. In Exodus 1 and verse 7, and Jeff touched on this last week, but there we read that the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. So they haven't quite filled the whole earth, but they filled Egypt, and that's a good start. But what's happened? Well, they've been subdued in Egypt. They've been made slaves to the Egyptian people. And even as they filled Egypt, they didn't really fill it with the knowledge of God, did they? Because Well, we see in chapter 1 and verse 8, here comes a Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph and who certainly didn't know the God of Joseph either. So the Egyptians don't know God, but there's also a sense in which the children of Israel themselves don't really know God here. That they maybe have a sort of a general sense of God, but not this personal knowledge of him. If we think even about the monarchy in our own land, we can think of Charles, King Charles. We all know King Charles. But is there anyone here this evening who personally knows Charles? We know him by title, but we don't really personally know him as he is. And we see something very similar here in the book of Exodus. In chapter 1 and 2 of Exodus, any time God is mentioned, he's mentioned as God, G-O-D, but he's never mentioned as the Lord. And the Lord sounds to us in English like a title, but that's really how we translate the Hebrew. Because the Lord, whenever you see it in the Old Testament, all in capital letters, that's not a title, but that's really God's name, his covenant name, the name by which his people know him, the name Yahweh. It was the name that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob knew of God. And yet that name is absent from these opening chapters of Exodus. It's as if the people have this general knowledge of God, but God is not personally known by them. We're also told that during this time in Egypt that they've become slaves, yes, but they also begin to worship the gods of Egypt. Joshua tells us that in Joshua 24. This generation of Israelites are worshiping the gods of Egypt. They're turning from their own God. They've been in Egypt nearly four centuries by this point. And in that time, well, it was God who spoke to Jacob. And then there's Jacob's son Joseph. But it's been four centuries since then. God has been silent. He's not abandoned them, certainly. But he's been silent. God has not spoken. They've been living under oppression. And they're even now beginning to turn to worship false gods. It's as if God is not known by the people. And this is maybe reflected for us even in the people themselves here, because not only is God's name really absent, but the names of the people themselves are absent for us. We're introduced here to a Levite man and his wife. They have a child. The child is a sister. Along comes Pharaoh's daughter and her servants. But none of them actually have a name. Nobody's named until Moses down there in verse 10. And it's as if as God has sort of faded into obscurity for the people, well, the people have God, having lost sight of God, have lost their own sense of identity. What makes them distinct from the Egyptians in the land they live? Maybe their ethnicity, their race, that they're Hebrews rather than Egyptians. There's not so much anything spiritual at this point. Now, of course, there are a couple of Israelites are named. Back in chapter 1, there's those midwives, Shiphrah and Puah. And we're told there that they feared God, as if they're that faithful remnant, because, of course, in every generation, there is that faithful remnant. Moses' own parents are going to prove to be faithful people, even though they're not named here. But it's maybe a symptom of the society in which they live. Maybe a symptom of our own society, where God is forgotten, neglected, where God seems silent and distant and maybe not that important to how people live their daily lives. And as God is sort of pushed to the margins and the fringes of our world, so too we lose sight of who we really are, of who we're really meant to be as his creation, as his people in this world. So why have we come here on a Sunday evening? Why have we gathered together in a world that thinks God is utterly irrelevant? Well, it's because we believe that God has made himself known and that this God is worthy of worship. And that's why we're here this evening. We come to worship him. He's made himself known. He does so in Exodus. And really a couple of the ways that God makes himself known here in this chapter and throughout the book is what we want to think about. And we're going to see tonight how God makes himself known as being faithful to his people. God is faithful to his people. We're also going to see how God brings salvation through judgment. That salvation and judgment, they're always tied together. And God saves his people through judgment. And finally, we're going to see how God raises up a savior to rescue his people. So we want to think, first of all, how God is faithful to his people. Now, when you first read through, well, the end of Exodus 1 and the first few verses of chapter 2, what you're met with there is slavery and slaughter. It doesn't look like God is faithful to his people. In fact, if anything, you would think God's abandoned them. But that's not the case at all, is it? In fact, really, throughout this day in Egypt, God has been blessing the people. Again, going back to chapter 1 and verse 7, they've been fruitful and multiplied. Why? Because God's blessing has been upon them. And in that, then, we come to the birth of Moses here in, well, verses 1 to 4. And we're told at the end of chapter 1, Pharaoh's order that the young boy should be slaughtered. So what's going to happen with this boy? Well, Hebrews chapter 11 is particularly helpful for us here. Hebrews chapter 11, we're going to visit that a few times tonight. You can stick a thumb in it if you want. But Hebrews 11 and verse 23, it tells us that by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, of course, every parent is going to think that their child is beautiful. There's maybe nothing too special about that. But here's what we ought to notice, the crucial thing. Moses is born into a faithful and believing family. He's born into a faithful and believing family who fear God rather than Pharaoh. And so Moses' mother, she's going to hide him away as long as she can. And when she can hide him no longer, she takes this basket and she coats it. She makes it waterproof. She puts her infant son in it and hides him on the riverbank. And it's really a little ark for Moses. It's really a little ark for Moses. That's significant for us. We've already mentioned Noah. But the same word used here for Moses' little basket, his little ark, is the same word used for Noah's ark. Why? Well, because here, this boy is put into the ark, into the waters of judgment, and yet he will pass through those waters, saved, preserved by God, really. That's a crucial thing for us to grasp here. Moses passes through these waters of judgment, but God has saved him through that in this ark. Again, we can go even further back than Noah, further back into the Garden of Eden once more, back to Genesis 3, and when that serpent came into the garden, Adam and Eve fall into sin, and then we're met with this wonderful promise of God, this promise of God that really shows us so much of what is to come in Scripture. Genesis 3 and 15, that there's going to be enmity between the offspring of the woman, that's Eve, and between the offspring of the serpent, but that somebody's going to come and crush that serpent's head. Now, that enmity is instantly visible to us. That's Genesis 3. If we go to Genesis 4, of course, we've Cain and Abel, don't we? Both offspring of the woman, and yet Cain shows himself really to be belonging to the serpent. For he kills his brother. He seeks to destroy the offspring of the woman. He seeks to destroy that seed that God has promised. Cain belongs to the serpent, and really so does Pharaoh also, because he's doing the serpent's business here in Exodus. Pharaoh is the seed of the serpent, out to destroy the seed of the woman. And Genesis tells us that that serpent crusher is ultimately going to come from the tribe of Judah. Now, we know that's going to lead us to Jesus eventually. Now, Moses, he's the tribe of Levi, so he's not that ultimate serpent crusher that we're looking for. But Pharaoh doesn't really care about tribes. He just wants to totally destroy the people of God. He wants to totally destroy the offspring of the woman. And yet, he has made a serious blunder in doing this because he's totally underestimated, well, the women themselves. Pharaoh's concern is that the boys will grow up to be men in Israel. They'll be a great army and wage war against the Egyptians. So he orders the slaughter of the boys, but he's not too concerned with the women. And yet what we see here in Exodus is God working through women to preserve the seed of the woman. Chapter 1, we've the midwives. Here we have Moses' mother, his sister, and ironically, even Pharaoh's own daughter. God works through them all to preserve Moses. Why? Because he's raising up a savior. He's raising up a savior who's going to crush the serpent of Pharaoh. Well, verse 6 there we see, as we say quite ironically, Pharaoh's daughter discovers this little baby. And even as she looks at him, it's instantly obvious to her that he's a Hebrew. He ought to have been thrown into the Nile, but he's crying. And we read that she had pity upon him. She has pity upon him. And then along comes Moses' sister, Miriam, and, well, very brave, very bold, verse 7, said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And of course, in the sovereignty of God, because nothing here happens by coincidence, Moses will be sent back home with his sister, with his mother, and raised in his own home. Not only is Moses born into a faithful and believing home, but crucially, he is raised in a faithful and believing home. Verse 10, eventually he'll go into Pharaoh's own house. It says that he became a son to Pharaoh's daughter. He became her son. She named him Moses. It's clear here, he's Egyptian by adoption, but he's an Israelite by birth. He is born and raised in a faithful and believing home. And that is most significant for us. Even if you were here last week, we had our big afternoon in, and the whole thing we were thinking about was worldview, the lens through which we see the world. And we can wonder, what worldview is Moses going to have here? Is he going to see the world as an Egyptian, or is he going to see the world as a Hebrew? That's where we're really left in verse 10, wondering, who or what is Moses going to become? God is raising up a savior to rescue his people, but is Moses going to embrace his people, or is he going to reject his people? That's what we're left wondering in verse 10. Because from verse 10 to verse 11, we're really jumping ahead about 40 years here. And even if we jump on past that to verse 19, we see there that, well, Moses is said to be an Egyptian. That whether it was the way he spoke or the way he dressed, you looked at him and thought, this is an Egyptian. So is he an Egyptian? Well, no, he's not. Because there in verse 11, crucially, one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked upon their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. One of his people. Moses has chosen his identity here, and it is to be identified with the people of God. And all the treasures and pleasures and all the wealth and power and riches of Egypt, he's going to turn his back on that he should be identified with the people of God. That is where he belongs. We said that there's sort of a crisis of identity for the people of Israel, that God has sort of become obscured to them. But there's no crisis of identity for Moses. He is determined here that he is going to be with the people of God. And we see just how important it is then, these early formative years in the life of Moses. We're not told how long he was in his mother's home. Very good chance that he spent longer probably in Pharaoh's house than in his own mother's house. And yet, Moses is shaped by that time. He's told of the promises of God. He's told about the history of the people of God, of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And it shapes the man that he will be. It's something so crucially important, even come back to that big afternoon last week, thinking about children in this world. And whenever children go out, maybe even to school, maybe that bit later when they go off to university, whatever it might be, they're really going out into Egypt. They're going out into a godless world. They're going out into a world that hates the things of God, that's going to press back against them. They're going out into a world that has its own idols and that calls them to come and to worship them instead. And if you're not prepared for that, that's hitting you like a tidal wave. So what can we do? Well, we learn something very helpful here from the example of Moses and of his parents, of the work that is done even within the home. Now, I like to think that I'm still fairly new to Rich Hill, so I can say good things about it while blowing my own trumpet. If Alistair said it, he'd be big-headed, but I can say nice things. And what has impressed me, genuinely impressed me in my time here, is many different youth organizations and different leaders and volunteers who really care and want to invest in the lives of young people in this congregation, who know why they're giving up their time to come and serve in that way. who want young people to know Jesus Christ and to be discipled and to walk with him. I can say that if you're a parent sending your young people here, you can do that with great confidence. And yet, for all the good that that does, in the grand scheme of things, it's actually very little. You might send your child along to grid or zone or place, whatever it might be, and that's good, absolutely. I'm not discouraging that in any way. But that's a very small chunk of the week. A very small chunk of the week, considering that Monday to Friday, your child is very possibly out in Egypt. So what happens is, well, discipleship really needs to begin there in the home, beginning in the home. How do we do that? Well, we read with them, pray with them, take them into God's word. Even the example that we set for them, those baptismal vows to surround children with Christian example and influence, and what a crucial thing that is. Real, true, godly men and women setting an example for that next generation. And you can maybe think that, well, your children are grown up and out of the house and you've missed the boat with this one. You maybe think this doesn't apply to me, but it's not just a direct family, it is the church family, that we're all called to participate in this, in setting an example for our children and for the younger people in this congregation, in modeling godliness to them as we read God's word, as we pray over it, as we take an interest in the lives of our young people and show them that we really care. And we help them to develop this Christian worldview that's able to discern, well, the difference between God and between Egypt. We have a God here who is faithful to his people, a God who makes himself known to them, and a God who wants us to make him known and to make him known to that next generation. Moses' parents do that for him, and it's a really terrific thing that they do. It's something that's going to have a huge impact on the rest of his life. So God makes himself known as being faithful to his people. And in that, he's going to raise up a savior to rescue them. And Moses is well equipped to be that savior, isn't he? Because, well, all the other boys his age have been slaughtered. He's the only one really left of that group. And he's had this training in his own home, this preparation for life in Egypt. He's had the training, the education coming from Pharaoh's own court. Moses stands here as a very unique individual. And it's this man that God is ultimately going to use to bring salvation to the Israelites through judgment. Salvation through judgment. That's the next thing we want to think about. And those are two things that are always tied together in the Bible. Wherever we see salvation, judgment will not be far away. And wherever we see judgment, we know salvation is close also. So if we look there at verses 11 to 15, we have this famous incident. Moses strikes the Egyptian to save a Hebrew. Here it is, a hint of salvation through judgment. Moses saves this Hebrew by essentially bringing judgment upon the wickedness of this Egyptian. And yet what happens? Well, the people reject this salvation. And so Moses flees to the land of Midian, flees for his life. And often the story is really put like this. Moses is an angry man. He's a violent man. He's done something dreadful here and flees for his life. It looks hopeless for Moses until he comes to the burning bush. There God essentially commissions him to go back to Egypt and to, well, save and deliver the people. And certainly there's a lot of that that's true, but whenever we read Exodus 2, we don't want to read it in isolation. We want to read it within the larger flow of Scripture. And there's actually other points in Scripture that tell us and interpret for us what's happening here in Exodus chapter 2. One of those is Hebrews 11, where we've already been. Hopefully you still have your thumb there. But Hebrews 11, verses 24 to 6. By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. It's clear here for Moses what he's doing. He's identifying himself with the people of God. He wants to bring salvation to them. Why? Because he's trusting in the promises of God. And even beyond that, into Acts chapter 7, if you want to flick there. Acts 7, this is Stephen's great sermon before he is stoned and really becomes the first Christian martyr. Acts 7 and verses 24 and 5. And seeing one of them being wronged, Moses defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And that's really crucial verse for understanding what's happening here. Moses is trusting in the promises of God. And in this moment, he is beginning to bring judgment upon Egypt, upon this offspring of the serpent. And in doing that, he's beginning to bring salvation to the people of God, the children of Israel. And what happens? Well, the people reject this salvation. They don't understand it. Why? Well, because God is obscured to them. They've lost sight of God. They don't understand what Moses is doing here. They don't remember the promises of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But Moses does. And so really we see here that it's not so much at the burning bush, but actually from birth, Moses has been raised up by God to be the one who will rescue his people. He's been raised up even from birth. It's not that the burning bush is insignificant, by no means. I think it's at the burning bush that Moses really comes to know God personally. But even long before that, he's been raised up by God. We might think of John the Baptist even, how God was preparing him for ministry even from the womb. Now, how does Moses do this? Well, God saves through judgment. God saves through judgment. We've seen that with Noah. God sends the flood, waters of judgment upon the wickedness of the earth, but he saves Noah through the ark. Moses himself in his little ark has already passed through the waters of judgment, and he's done that really to be identified with the people he came to save, because to spoil the rest of Exodus for you, the people are going to pass through the waters of judgment, aren't they? They will pass through the waters of the Red Sea, finding salvation on dry land, as God destroys the Egyptians, those offspring of the serpent, through the waters of judgment. So God brings salvation through judgment. But the people reject it. They don't want it. And so Moses flees. And if you've been with us on Sunday mornings as we've been going through John's gospel, we've seen something of that. God raises up a savior to come and to rescue his people. And they reject him. John 1 and verse 12, he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Well, they don't receive Moses, and so he flees. Whatever his initial optimism was in that moment, well, it's just completely shattered here now, isn't it? And maybe you've had that experience when you've come to try and serve in some way. Maybe you've been volunteering at something in the church, and you're really excited for it. You're really hopeful, really optimistic about what's going to happen here. And yet, you really get no response from the people. Might be recently, in the run-up to Christianity Explored, maybe you invited somebody, and you spent time praying about it, and you're really thinking through how you're going to invite this person, and they say no, and you're just crushed by that. Even heard this week about a missionary couple who went out to South America, and well, they've been there a number of months, and all the plans and projects they've had, they've just kept falling through. And they went out there with great intentions, great optimism, and it's just not really been what they've expected. And it's really discouraging and really disheartening, and there's a temptation there to just give up and to pack it all in. Look what we see with Moses in verses 16 and 17. There's these seven daughters of the priest of Midian, and Moses comes and actually saves them. He rescues them. It's a picture here that God is still going to use Moses to rescue people. And so really, if God has called you to something, to some ministry, to some service, even when those discouragements come, we know if God has called you to it, he will be faithful in seeing you through it. And that's a model of Moses to us there as well. But Moses really settles in Midian, settles in with this family, marries one of these seven daughters, has a son, Gershom. And, well, it's a name that means he's been a sojourner in a foreign land. And there's a lot of people in Rich Hill who enjoy a sojourn. That's fairly obvious. But it's a significant name here, isn't it? It shows us Moses, in one sense, he's feeling alienated from his people. But that name, Gershom, is really significant. Because Moses was of the tribe of Levi. And Levi, well, one of the sons of Jacob, Levi had three sons, one of which was Gershom. So Moses is giving his son really a family name here. It's to say that his future is still tied up with the people of Israel. That even though he feels like he's off an alien in a different land, no, he's not totally cut off from them. 40 years Moses is going to be in Midian, but God remains faithful to his people. He is still going to bring salvation through judgment, because that is who God is. He is the God who makes himself known. And he's going to do that primarily at the burning bush, but even here, before we get there, God gives us a glimpse, a wee hint as to what he's like. Look at verses 23 to 25. Finally, God is mentioned in chapter 2. He's been absent from it so far. Well, not really absent, but working behind the scenes. But these last few verses, these are not just a wee afterthought. No, this is intentional. This is the end of the introduction. This is the turning point in the book of Exodus right here. Notice there that, well, during those many days, the king of Egypt died. And the kings of Egypt have a habit of doing that. But the God of Moses is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the God across four centuries. He's the God across all eternity. He's still on the throne, the heavenly throne. And yet, well, during that time, those many days, the suffering of the people of Israel, it's as bad as it ever was. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And we really see four things about God here in these last few verses. Four important things about God. Four actions, in fact. Notice, first of all, that God heard their groaning. He had never abandoned his people. He was always there. He was always listening. They might have thought he was distant, but no, he was right there with them. But we wonder, did the people ever actually seek God? Had they ever actually prayed before this point? Because God was always listening. God always hears the prayers of his people. We can have absolute confidence of that. And we can also be confident that things begin to change when his people pray. But so often in the sufferings of this life, we're actually blinded from the thing we need most, which is to go to God in prayer. Secondly, we see that God remembered his covenant. Now, God is not a man that he should forget his promises, nor do his promises become null and void with the passage of time. But when we read that God remembered his covenant, what that's really saying is that God is about to act upon his covenant. He's about to fulfill it. And that's a covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And really for that, we need to go back to Genesis again and to Genesis 12. And that's when God makes this covenant with Abraham and really promises him three things. He's going to give them land. He's going to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. And that through them, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, already, those descendants have become a great many people. In Exodus, we're going to see them come out of Egypt and go towards that promised land. But it's the final part of that covenant, that they're to be a blessing to all the families of the earth. How are they to do that? Well, to be a blessing to the families of the earth, first of all, they need to be distinct from those families. Not just ethnically or racially distinct, which too often was the mistake they made, but spiritually distinct. God making himself known to them so that they might make God known to the nations, that they should fill the earth with the knowledge and the glory of God. And God's going to prepare them to do just that. And finally, then, we see that God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. So he did not see them as a passive observer. It's not that he's only just become aware of their suffering. No, he's seen it all along, and he's known their suffering. God always sees his people, always knows his people. He cares for them. He has compassion upon them. And surely there can be no more comforting thought than that. We have a God who not only sees us, but who knows us. The God who makes himself known knows his people. He knows his people. And so God's plans are not foiled by Moses being rejected or by Moses fleeing to the land of Midian. In fact, God is still going to use this sinful and imperfect Moses to be a savior. But of course, that is to point us towards that true and better Moses, the perfect savior, Jesus Christ. We sung about him earlier, but remember that challenge I gave you from Luke 24, thinking, how does all of this point us to Jesus? Because it does, and it has to. And if we're just looking at Moses for the sake of Moses, then we're totally missing the point that we need to get to Jesus. And there's lots of wee parallels, we might say, here between the life of Moses and Jesus. We have a king who orders the slaughter of the young boys, whether that's Pharaoh or Herod. We have parents who, acting in faith, are able to save the life of their son. We have a God who will bring salvation through judgment. He does that with Moses, and he does that with Jesus. Moses, of course, passes through the waters of judgment, as we said, in his ark, that he will be identified with those he came to save. And Jesus, likewise, is identified with those he came to save as he too passes through the waters. Not the waters of judgment, but the waters of baptism. Remember when Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist in the wilderness? And it's a really odd moment of the Gospels because we're told that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. And yet Jesus is sinless, so why does he need this sign of repentance? Well, he's come to pass through the waters, that he might be identified with the very people that he has come to save. And he comes to bring that salvation through judgment. Jesus himself standing condemned in the place of the people he came to save, taking their judgment upon himself at the cross. He is the Savior whom God has raised up even from birth, and yet he is the Savior whom the people reject. That's what we've been seeing in John. The people don't want this salvation. Moses came to save them from the physical bondage and slavery of Egypt. Jesus Christ comes to save from the bondage and slavery of sin. And that's really the power and the effect of sin here. And we can't minimize that. We can't overlook that. That it leaves people absolutely powerless, absolutely helpless. The children of Israel are in no position to improve their situation whatsoever. They can't help themselves. They can't rescue themselves. What they need is divine intervention here. They need God to send a Savior. And that's where sin leaves us too. Sin leaves us captive in our own little Egypts, slaves to our own lusts, to our anger, to our jealousy, to our envy, to our lies, to our materialism, to our own idols. Sin makes slaves of us all. And yet here God has raised up a Savior. So the question is, what will we do with that Savior? Would we drive him away, as they did to Moses, as ultimately they did to Jesus? And even that, when the people drove him away, where did Moses go? He went to Midian, to those who were not God's people, and began to rescue them, as Jesus too went to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So what do we do with that Savior? Would we embrace him? Or would we be content in our own misery, happy to stay slaves in our own little Egypts? God is faithful to his promises and faithful to his people. He shows that in Jesus, who comes to crush the serpent, to defeat his enemies, and to deliver his people from the slavery of their sin. God brings salvation through judgment. Jesus going to that cross to satisfy divine justice, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves, to take the wrath of God in our place, that we should have life in him. Yes, God makes himself known, and he does that supremely in Jesus Christ. And in Jesus Christ, God not only knows our suffering, but comes to share in our affliction. That in Jesus we can say we have a Savior who sympathizes with us in our weakness. And so this is the God of Exodus, the God who makes himself known. He doesn't just make himself known generally, but personally, as he comes to save. And so the question is, what would we do with such a salvation? What would we do with such a Savior? And do we know him? Are we trusting him? Can we say that Jesus Christ has come even to rescue me? Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that you raised up a Savior for your people. And that even here in Exodus, as you have made yourself known, you have made known the Savior also, a true and better Moses, Jesus Christ, your own Son, who alone can bring salvation through judgment, who alone is faithful to his people and his promises. And so, our God and Father, we do thank you for this word this evening. We thank you for that Savior you have given. And we ask, O Lord, that we might know his saving power, to be brought out of the Exodus, or out of the Egypt of our own sins, to be brought out of that bondage and slavery, to have life in him, and to make his name known as he has made it known unto us. For it is through the saving name of Jesus that we pray this evening. Amen.